This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. If you're a Christian, then perhaps you've already shared the faith with someone else. If you're a new Christian, it may be that you'd like to communicate the gospel to your friends and family, but don't know how. Well, today we're going to take a look at doing evangelism, biblically. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your saving grace. Thank you for giving us good news to believe and to live and to preach. Help us to learn what your word says about proclaiming your gospel, and grant us the knowledge and skill and courage to do so broadly and continuously, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's become something of a classic worship song, this version by Sonic Flood, "Open the Eyes of My Heart," on Hope Radio.
Oops.
Radio with Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
It is the responsibility of every Christian to share the faith with others. Teaching other people the way of salvation through repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is called evangelism. We sometimes think of evangelism as something Christians do for non-Christians, trying to win them to Christ, and that's true, of course. Christians do want to win converts. But believers need to hear the gospel too, over and over, all the time. The gospel isn't something you start out with and then move on to other things as you mature. Rather, the gospel is the thing that saves you and grows you and carries you and matures you and empowers you through every aspect of your life forever. We always need to hear the gospel preached, and with greater depth and detail as time goes on. The gospel message is simple, so simple that a little child can understand it and believe it savingly. Yet the gospel is also so vastly complex that a person can study it for a lifetime and never fully plumb its depths. So today we're going to take an introductory look at evangelism, just scratching the surface to get you started, because God has indeed called you to win souls. Following his resurrection from the dead, but before his return to heaven, the Lord Jesus left some very special instructions with his apostles. These instructions are found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let's start back up at verse 18 again. Note the basis for all soul winning. Jesus says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, past tense, to him. By whom, you ask? Well, by God the Father. It is the Father's desire that the Son should rule. We have authority to preach the gospel to others because Jesus is the absolute ruler of all things everywhere, and what he says goes. Now, speaking of going, secondly, when the Lord says, go and make disciples, that's not just a suggestion, it's a commandment. Evangelism requires us to go to the lost, not wait for them to come to us. And you may not have to go very far to find someone who needs to hear about Jesus, but there will be some going involved, whether it's going down the street or going next door or going halfway around the world. Thirdly, given that Jesus has all authority, he therefore has full authority to send us to preach the good news to all nations, discipling them. Notice that disciples are made, not born. No one is born already saved. Every person who will be saved must hear the gospel and believe it. When you set out to share Christ with others, you should expect that most of the time you'll be preaching to people who didn't ask you to be there and, in many cases, don't want you to be there. But that doesn't matter. Christians do evangelism first and foremost because Jesus has commanded us to do so. He is our King. Now, there's nothing wrong with other motives, like having a deep love for the lost or a desire to minister in a particular cultural setting. That's all wonderful, but our ultimate evangelistic motive is singular. We desire to glorify Christ by obeying him in the proclamation of his gospel, no matter how it turns out. Then, having made disciples, that is, having preached the good news and gathered around us those who have come to believe it, we then baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Biblical Christianity is Trinitarian. And notice that all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, share a single name, in the name. God the Father is Yahweh, God the Son is Yahweh, God the Holy Spirit is Yahweh, all three divine persons, equal. Christians differ on baptism. Some traditions immerse professing believers in a large amount of water as an act of personal testimony. Others sprinkle or pour a little bit of water either over a professing believer or perhaps over a baby as a sacramental covenantal act. Debating modes of baptism is beyond the scope of the Hope Radio program, but suffice it to say, water baptism is an important part of Christian life and worship, and you should study it carefully and practice it faithfully. So, having preached the gospel to the crowd, having identified those whom God has saved among them because they now profess Christ, that's the making disciples part, and then having baptized them, now we're told in verse 20 that we are to teach them everything Jesus has commanded us. And this speaks to a common objection. There are those who argue that evangelism was only for the apostles or perhaps other special church leaders. But consider this. The Great Commission is a commandment in and of itself. If the apostles taught their disciples to obey all that Christ had commanded them, that would have included the Great Commission. This is why I'm teaching you about evangelism today, not just so that you can be more deeply informed, but so that you will also seek to obey the Great Commission yourself and win souls to Jesus. While we might start with certain basic material for the uninitiated, remember that the gospel is for all Christians, for all time. So in your own study, don't just stick with the surface doctrines. Get into the meat of Scripture. Dive deep. And then, as you have occasion to disciple a new batch of baby believers, teach them with doctrinal depth. And lastly, the Lord Jesus reminds his followers, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Jesus never abandons his church. He never abandons his followers, not ever. Evangelism is all about him, not us. Our authority to preach is built exclusively on the foundation of Jesus' authority to rule. He is king. And every Christian has the responsibility to act as an ambassador of Christ to whatever little corner of this world God has put you in. But Jesus doesn't just give us our marching orders and then stand back. He is there every moment, walking with us, sovereignly superintending all things until the very end of the age. I've been asked more than once, what is the most effective method of evangelism? Which approach garners the greatest success, the greatest number of converts? But what about door-to-door cold calling? How about street preaching on a corner with a megaphone? Perhaps preaching at large evangelistic events in a church or an auditorium? Is the most successful soul winning done overseas on a foreign mission field, or should evangelism be done quietly, one-on-one, sometimes called friendship evangelism? Well, the answer is yes, all of these methods have their place. And if God calls you to use one of those approaches or perhaps something else to preach his gospel, remember the goal is to preach the gospel. To whom, where, or with what level of amplification may vary, but preach the gospel. However, if you're asking a mathematical question, what approach to evangelism wins the most souls over time? Well, that answer is easy. The most numerically prolific, most successful disciple-making is done in your home with your children. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." I should mention, that's a proverb, not a promise. A promise of God always comes to pass. A proverb, however, merely describes the way things tend to go, not the way things will go. It tends to be that if you train up a child to live a certain way, to espouse certain values, a certain worldview, that your parental influence will stick with him for a lifetime. And even in cases where the child chooses a path other than the one you would have imagined or hoped for, core elements of his upbringing can still shape him, despite himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10, God says, "Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children likewise." It's a very simple principle, kind of painful, but true. You cannot give what you do not have. If you want to train up your children in the love and admonition of the Lord, if you want them to become God-fearing, obedient disciples of Christ, you must be walking in obedience before the Lord. They see you every day. You can hide nothing, not for long, not in the end. You are the standard you teach. Don't just tell them how to walk with the Lord. Show them. The Christian faith is partially taught, yes, but mostly caught. So you copy Jesus, and the kids copy you. The Lord Jesus loved children. Though he himself never married, left no progeny, he absolutely loved little kids and often referred to his grown-up followers as God's children. The Jewish culture of Jesus' day clearly believed that children were best seen and not heard. They were considered by many to be a form of property and were sometimes treated with great indignity. But Jesus had a very different view. Consider Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a little child, he had him stand in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone tied around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." Jesus loves kids. You want to be a follower of the Lord? You need to be the sort of person who would run up to Jesus and bear hug his knees like a little kid would. Total, humble, exuberant, unqualified trust. And while others were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus brought it right down to brass tacks. If you don't become like this little child here, if you don't humble yourself like this, you can't get into the kingdom. You want to know what the greatest person in the kingdom looks like? Look at the kid. Someone who has that sort of faith, that unquestioning obedience and humility. We like to think much of ourselves, but simple childlike faith is the standard of greatness before God. It should be said, we must use the utmost caution when raising our children in the Lord. Whatever you do, don't teach them to sin. If you intentionally instruct your believing child irresponsibly, if you labor to undermine that child's faith, God help you. Having a millstone tied around your neck and getting catapulted into the sea and drowning is nothing compared to what Jesus is going to do to those who teach children who believe in him to sin. I say this because it may be that you aren't a Christian, but your spouse is. And while your child's believing parent is working hard to disciple the kid in Christ, you're working to teach him rebellion. God help you. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine and a recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day when their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." And Romans 12:19 reflects on that very same truth. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." If you've been raising your child to disobey the Bible, repent now. If you've been raising your little one to follow the world and believe the lies of this lifeless culture, repent now. So whether you're discipling your own children or witnessing to someone else, where should you begin and what should you say? Now, I do not recommend rote methods of evangelism where you memorize lines and feed them to your potential convert like a well-trained vacuum salesman. But there are certain biblical doctrines you should try to explain. Here are some example scriptures to get you started. Everything begins with God. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16 says, "But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." So step one, establish the holiness of God from the scriptures. God is perfect in every respect and will not tolerate the slightest speck of sin and corruption in his presence. So, no sinner can be allowed into heaven. Secondly, all human beings except the Lord Jesus Christ have been born into sin on account of Adam's transgression. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Consequently, the whole of mankind deserves to be thrown into hell. This includes you and me. No sinner qualifies for heaven, and we are incapable of making up for our past sins. Even if a person were to somehow stop sinning, which is impossible, he can do nothing about his already established sin record. Third, what we cannot do for ourselves, God has done for us by sending his sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in the place of sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, not only physical death, but spiritual death in hell. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Fourth, Jesus doesn't just save us, he changes us, he sanctifies us, he leads us every day. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Jesus is your one and only intercessor, your one and only mediator. You don't need anybody else, not a religious figure, not me, not anybody, just Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Fifth, a person is justified by faith, not by prayer. While a newly converted person might desire to express his faith in prayer, and that's fine, you should avoid repeat-after-me prayers like, "Dear Jesus, I receive you now into my heart, forgive me of my sins," etc. The Bible nowhere prescribes a prayer like that. And repeat-after-me prayers tend to lead to false conversions, not in every case, but all too often. Instead, just stick with the Bible. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are no special prayers to pray or words to speak. There is no particular posture one must assume, kneeling, bowing, standing with your hands raised, etc. There is no one emotional reaction that infallibly evidences genuine conversion either. Some people come to Christ in a burst of tears. Others are overflowing with joy. Some are saved in the midst of profound and ponderate, silent peace. And a dozen other emotional dispositions. Never presume to tell anyone how he should respond to Christ emotionally. That varies with the individual. If someone seems to understand the gospel as you have explained it and makes a meaningful profession of faith, well, just take him at his word. Then wait. Boy, it drives me nuts when somebody hugs a brand new Christian and says, "Welcome to the kingdom, you're in now." How do you know? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. You don't know his heart. So yes, take a new convert at his word. Don't challenge him, I don't think it really took. But be mindful. Over time, observe his life to see if God is changing him. Remember, the Christian walk is not about perfection. It's about trajectory. Better today than yesterday. Better tomorrow than today. And that requires time to observe. So, especially if you share the gospel a lot, evangelism is kind of your area, don't be so quick to notch your gun belt. And then lastly, now that this baby Christian is in the kingdom and baptized and you're getting down to the hard work of teaching him all the things that Jesus has commanded us, don't forget to share this message with him also. Even very new Christians can be exceptional evangelists, provided they've received proper biblical instruction, don't exceed the level of their current knowledge, and are under the continuous oversight of godly, mature believers. And evangelism is hard work. I should probably warn you that for most Christians in most places, rejection is the norm. Every so often, God grants souls as he sees fit, but that varies broadly. I should also mention that while raising your children to know and love Jesus from birth is the most effective means of evangelism, if you've come to Christ later in life when your kids are all grown up or maybe they're not little anymore, winning them to Jesus can be tough. But try, for sure. Pray for your children. Even if they're all grown up with families of their own, pray for them. Witness to them. Share the gospel with them. Show them how you are living for Christ now. God alone saves, not you. Your job is simply to deliver the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done for sinners on the cross. And don't be afraid. When you surrendered your life to the Lord, he took possession of everything. You have been bought at a price. Everything you are and everything you own is his. Preaching the gospel can be profoundly expensive, and I don't just mean the dollars. It could cost you every friendship you've ever had. It could cost you the love and respect of family or co-workers or neighbors. It could cost you your livelihood or your life. But that's all part of counting the cost of discipleship in the first place. And if you want a deeper study on that subject, go to Hope Radio Episode 5, Counting the Cost. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for granting us a gospel to preach and the authority with which to preach it. I pray for every believing listener. Lord, there have been many lost evangelistic opportunities, and for that we're sorry. Cause our eyes to see each new witnessing opportunity that you bring into our path, and grant us courage and wisdom to make the most of them in these profoundly evil days. O Lord, grant us souls, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christians, we serve the true and living God. Here's Newsboys, God's Not Dead on Hope Radio.
Let heaven roar and fire fall. sound of revival. Let heaven roar and fire fall. Come shake the ground with the sound of revival.
Our God's not dead, he's surely alive.
He's living on the inside.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.